Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear it this morning, hearts to receive it, and minds to understand it. We pray that your word would accomplish within each one of us that which you have set it forth to accomplish, and that in its proclamation, you, Lord Jesus, would be honored and glorified. We pray in your name. Amen. So this morning we begin a new series for the season of Lent called Listening to Jesus. And immediately following Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan by John, we're told that the sky opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice was heard from heaven saying, "This is my dearly beloved Son, listen to him." Listen to him. In his book, Letters to Mark, about Jesus, Henry Nouwen writes this about the importance of listening to Jesus. "You need to set aside some time every day for active listening to Jesus. If only for 10 minutes. 10 minutes each day for Jesus alone can bring about a radical change in your life." I like that. 10 minutes each day for Jesus alone can bring about a radical change in your life. Now, although this is great advice, no one would deny it. Sometimes it's easier said than done, isn't it? Especially in the midst of all the other voices that compete for our time and attention. Listening to Jesus' voice, then, is a spiritual discipline that is developed over time. And it requires us to be comfortable with stillness and silence. However, the more we seek to stop and listen to Jesus' voice, the more attentiveness will become a habit of the heart. And the greater the habit, the greater the transformation. For the more we listen to Jesus, the more like him we will become. The more we listen to Jesus, the more like him we will become. This 5-week series invites us then to listen to Jesus speaking to us through the gospel. And as we do, several Lenten themes begin to emerge that can help us in our Lenten preparation as we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem, to the cross, and beyond. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the Lenten theme of temptation. Now, the dictionary defines temptation as a strong urge or desire to have or do something, especially something that is bad, wrong, or unwise. A fundamental desire to engage in short-term urges for enjoyment that threaten long-term goals. The act of tempting, enticement, or allurement to attract, seduce, and pull. Can you relate to any parts of that definition? Do you struggle with temptation? Well, the truth is we all do, don't we? We all do. Temptation is an inescapable reality of our human existence. It's everywhere. And not a day goes by that we're not tempted in some way, large or small. I mean, even Jesus experienced temptation, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning. Temptation often comes quickly and when we least expect it, as an excitement of our natural and often God-given desires. And these desires in and of themselves are not always bad. It's only when we seek to satisfy them in ungodly ways that we can get into trouble. Temptation often takes us beyond boundaries, especially those boundaries that have been set by God. So, for instance, God gave Adam and Eve the desire to hunger and to eat. And yet, he also put a boundary on that desire when he told them that they could not eat of every tree in the garden. The temptation to eat of that one tree wasn't sin. Wasn't a sin for them to be tested. Not trusting God, giving into temptation, and ultimately crossing God's boundary was sin. In other words, our natural God-given desires are fine, as long as they do not tempt us to go beyond the boundaries that God has set for us. Now, instead of thinking of temptation as a negative thing, which I think we often do, we need to think of it as an opportunity. As the preacher Erwin Lutzer writes, temptation is not sin, it is a call to battle. Temptation is not sin, it is a call to battle. And we see this call to battle clearly in our gospel reading this morning. Now, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we read this. This is the author of Hebrews speaking about Jesus. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Right? In every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. So let's think about that for a second. Although Jesus had a humanity just like ours, unlike us, he was perfect. Right? He was without sin, unlike the other high priests who had to offer sacrifice for sin for themselves as well as for the people. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven. Jesus had no repentance to make. He had no imperfection which troubled his nature. In fact, Scripture tells us that Jesus didn't even have the desire to sin. Don't you wish that was true for us as well? Right, we all know what it's like to be conflicted, don't we? To love the good, to want the good, and to simultaneously find ourselves seeking after the opposite. The Apostle Paul speaks of this dilemma in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 and 19. He writes, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. The evil I do not want is what I do." I'm sure that we can all relate to this, right? This conflict of desires. However, there was none of that in Jesus, because the conflict of desires itself is an expression of the sin that is within our hearts. As Paul says in Romans 7:20, he says, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." Jesus, however, was morally incapable of sin. He was in love with the will of the Father, and he was determined and focused in one direction to do that will. Yet despite all of that, Scripture tells us, the gospel reading this morning shows us, that Jesus was tempted. And friends, in that temptation, there is a world of comfort for us. And so as we seek to listen to Jesus this morning and reflect on this first Lenten theme, I want to highlight four important points about temptation in this passage. So point number one is the context of temptation. The context. Dr. Peter Walker writes this about the importance of the desert in the ministry of Jesus. He writes, "A vast expanse of dry and arid wasteland, searing heat by day and stark cold by night. Scarce springs of water, the one essential for human survival. An utter silence apart from the reassuring rush of the welcomed wind. These are the ingredients of the wilderness of Judea, the desert between the River Jordan and Jerusalem, into which Jesus was now led by God's Spirit. A strange place, we might think, for the start of his ministry." This was the start of his ministry, this barren wasteland. And you know, the wilderness wasn't just the geographical context for Jesus' temptation. It was also the spiritual context. As I wrote in my Lenten letter, which I'm sure you've all read by now, read, marked, learned, and digested, in some seasons in our life, we can find ourselves in a spiritual wilderness, can't we? Which can be described as a period of time when we, like Jesus, experience testing and trials and even spiritual attack. And in a season like this, we can feel distant from God, spiritually dry. We can feel like our prayers are going nowhere. And this can lead to feelings of confusion or doubt about our purpose and our direction in life. And it can cause us to question God's goodness and God's love for us. And as difficult as they may be, wilderness experiences are common in the life of all believers and are essential for molding us into the person that God created us to be. Wilderness experiences can also equip us to endure and to have victory over future battles in life, because they teach us to rely on God for our needs and not on ourselves. They teach us to choose to obey God even when our judgment suggests the opposite. And as such, a wilderness experience can either be positive or negative, depending on how we respond to it. We may either backslide and experience a setback in our spiritual growth and maturity, or see it as an opportunity for God to build our character and help us to grow in our relationship with Him. And so what we have as Jesus enters into the wilderness is the field of battle for the beginning of the establishment of the covenant of grace. On this wilderness highland, Jesus will meet Satan face to face, and he will conquer where Adam failed. Verses 1 to 2 read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing at all during those days, and when they were over, he was famished. Two verses, but five things I need to note here. Why are you laughing at me? First, this was not an accident. This was not just Jesus, going about his business and stumbling into temptation. This was all part of the Father's plan and the Spirit's work. And so when we find ourselves in the wilderness, and we will, and we do, instead of fighting against it, instead of railing against it, we need to trust that it's part of God's plan for us. And we need to trust that He is with us. And we need to trust that He will use it for our good. Number two, the fact that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness shows us that the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives isn't always into comfort and ease. Right? The Spirit may lead us, as He did Jesus, into places where we will be tested and hopefully strengthened for future ministry. Number three, the battle comes immediately following Jesus' baptism. A high and holy moment of exceeding closeness to His Heavenly Father. And so I think the lesson is clear here. After mountaintop experiences, there will be a valley experience. After a spiritual high, there will be a spiritual low. After every success, there's bound to be failure. Right? You could have a wonderful experience of God here this morning and then blow it in the parking lot. Right? I know it. I have done it. And finally, number four, this is a battle that was to be fought in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Be fought in the Spirit, not the flesh. Although Jesus fasted and we're told was physically weakened in preparation for this encounter, he was spiritually strengthened. He was able to fight the enemy in the Spirit, not in the power of his own physical strength. This is an important lesson for us as well, because I think we can so easily depend on our own strength and our own ability instead of relying on the Holy Spirit to help us in the spiritual battle that's raging all around us every day, as Paul tells us. And finally, number five, it's important to note that Jesus' battle with Satan was considerably more difficult than Adam's battle. Think about it. As far as we know from Genesis 2, Adam had a full belly when Satan came to him. Right? I mean, he had access to all the food in the garden except that one tree. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. Satan tempted Adam in the midst of the garden of paradise. Jesus was tempted in a fallen world in a barren wilderness. Adam faced one temptation. Jesus faced three. However, the results for Adam were failure and fall, whereas Jesus was victorious. The wilderness, then, is the geographical and spiritual context in which Jesus engages the enemy on our behalf. The Spirit had taken him to this place for the purpose of divine combat. And so when Jesus tells us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," what he's actually saying to us is, I know what it's like. I know what it's like as the sinless Son of God to engage in deliberate divine combat over temptation. Pray that you're not put in this situation. And don't be so arrogant to think that you can enter into battle with the enemy and come out unscathed. If you find yourself in the place of temptation, pray that I will deliver you. Rely on me. Friends, need to listen to Jesus' voice. So that was the context of a temptation. Point number two is the character of the enemy. You know the phrase, know thine enemy? Right, we need to know the character of the enemy in order to stand against him. Now, although the enemy is called, at least in the translation I use this morning, the devil, throughout this passage, from the Greek word diablos, meaning accuser, slanderer, or devil, his heart, I think, is vividly set forth in the different names by which he's known in Scripture. For instance, in some places, he is referred to as the tempter. The tempter. And one of the ways he does this is to entice us, like Adam, to partake of the fruit of destruction by making it look so good and so desirable. He's also known as the accuser, because after the temptation comes, and after we've taken the bait, he's very quick to accuse us of having done so. How could you have done that? What would your heavenly Father think of you now? He tempts us, and then he accuses us when we fall. And finally, a third name for our enemy is the adversary. The adversary. And he's called this because even though he may present himself to us as an angel of light, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he is the enemy of our soul, whose sole goal is our destruction. And all of these names tell us something about who our great enemy is and what he desires to do. But they also remind us that evil is first and foremost personal. It's personal. And what I mean by that is evil doesn't just come out from nowhere, but rather it comes from someone whose sole purpose is to destroy us. That's personal. We must never forget this, and we must never fail to be dependent upon Jesus and to pray, as he taught us, to deliver us from the evil one. We need to listen to Jesus' voice. The next thing we see in our gospel reading are the tactics of the enemy. The tactics. Now, speaking of the enemy's tactics, in John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." And Peter gives us this warning in 1 Peter 5:8. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The enemy's tactics can also, though, be clearly seen in the three temptations in our reading this morning, designed to weaken Jesus' trust in his heavenly Father's goodness and providence. In verse 3, he says, "Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Command these stones to become bread. Now, he's not just tempting Jesus to exercise the divine power to bring relief to his own suffering, right, namely his hunger, but he's also tempting him to doubt that God will provide for his needs. I mean, after all, it's been 40 days since Jesus last ate, but Luke is clear, he's famished. And so the enemy comes alongside saying, maybe your father's forgotten about you. You know, why don't you just turn the stones into bread and feed yourself? You can do it. You're the Son of God. Next, we're told Satan lifted Jesus high in the sky and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, saying in verses 6-7, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it has been given over to me. And I give it to anyone I please. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Now there's a lot going on here in this temptation. Right? Satan knew that Jesus had already set it in his heart to go to the cross. He also knew the pain, suffering, humiliation, and degradation that Jesus was going to experience. And so he was offering him a way out, wasn't he? He was offering him all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory without the cross. Worship me and you can head all at no cost. Take the easy road. And finally, in verses 9 to 11, Satan takes Jesus to the high point of the temple in Jerusalem. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." He really kicks it up a notch here, doesn't he? Notice he quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 1 to 2, albeit in a deceptive way and to suit his own purpose, which was to tempt Jesus to foolishly abuse the doctrine of providence and to presume upon the Father's goodness by putting him to the test. "You told me you trust in God, so prove it. Throw yourself off so that God will rescue you and all the world will know that you are truly his son, that you're the Messiah." Satan is the great deceiver. And his grand strategy is deception because he cannot produce in any of these temptations what he promises. And he never does. Instead, he tells us that sin is good. And God's ways and God's righteousness is bad. He tells us that sin is satisfying and fun and fulfilling, and following God's way is boring and vanilla. He tricks us into believing that that which is inherently bad for us and ultimately self-destructive is the best thing for us. It's not only what we want, but it's also what we need and what we deserve. Friends, these are the lies that the enemy uses to trick us. I mean, perhaps you've heard these kinds of murmurings in your ears from time to time. I have. However, we need to understand the moment we give in, the moment we believe the lies and trust the murmurings instead of the word of God, Satan has won. And the battle's over. It's only after we've taken the bait that we find out that the exact opposite is actually true. Right? Although it might look good and taste good and feel good, sin never delivers what it promises. And it brings only temporary satisfaction at best, leaving us wanting more. Sin hurts and sin harms. And when the pleasure fades, and it will, we are left to deal with the guilt and the shame and the consequences of our actions. James puts it this way in our first reading, verses 14 to 15 of chapter 1. He says, "But one who is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it, then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death." It can't get any clearer than that. It always leads to death. It is only in the light of God's character, it is only in the light of God's word, that we see the horrible mistake that we've made to trust the enemy and to not trust God, to listen to the lies of the deceiver and not the lies of the Father of creation. And so, like Jesus, we need to be aware of the enemy's tactics. We need to listen to Jesus' voice. And finally, the point, last point I want to make is Jesus' response. Jesus' response. This is the good news. This is the good part of this. Thankfully, temptation and the tactics of the enemy do not have to win the day. Right? They don't have to win the day. And we can find comfort and strength and hope for the battle in Jesus' response to Satan's deception. I don't know if you caught it, but in the face of every temptation that the enemy throws at him, Jesus responds with three simple yet powerful words. It is written. It is written. Instead of being fooled and believing the lies, instead of doubting God, instead of succumbing to any fleshy desire, Jesus reverts to and stands on Scripture. And each time he's tempted, he wields Scripture like a weapon, which is why the Word of God is often called the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord. Jesus accepted that the Scriptures as infallible. Infallible, which means the Bible is incapable of making mistakes or being wrong in either the conceptual content or the words themselves. Infallible. Jesus accepted the Scriptures as inerrant. Inerrant, which means the Bible doesn't have any errors or facts or statements that are contradictory. And he accepted the Scriptures as fully and finally authoritative and sufficient for everything in faith and life. When tempted to provide food for himself, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In other words, he's saying, God promises to give me everything I need. And so I won't succumb to the temptation to produce for myself what I think I need. In the face of this temptation, we too can trust that God not only knows what we need, but will be faithful to graciously supply it. When tempted to have everything without the cross, if he bows down and worships the enemy, Jesus quotes the first commandment in Deuteronomy 6:13. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In other words, he's saying, I will not worship you because the Lord God has said in his word to worship him only. And nor will I take the easy way out. I choose the cross as the way I will receive the kingdoms of the world. And although it seems to be the way of self-destruction, I know it's the way of God's providence and the only way to glory. Similarly, in the face of temptation, we too can trust that even though the way may be more difficult, God's way is always best, and He will lead us through. And finally, when tempted to hurl Himself off the temple to prove that He is the Messiah, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In other words, He's saying, even though I trust my Heavenly Father, I will not be presumptuous by hurling myself down and putting Him to the test. I will show that I am the Messiah by completing the mission my Heavenly Father sent me to do in His way and in His timing. In the face of temptation, we don't have to put God to the test, but we can trust in His love for us, and we can trust in His promises. We can trust in His word. Each time the enemy comes at Him, Jesus responds with Scripture to stoke his faith and trust in God and to counter the enemy's attack. And Luke tells us in verse 13, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Underline that part, "until an opportune time." In other words, even when defeated, the enemy always comes back. He always tries again. He is relentless in his hatred of us and in his desire to destroy us. And so, like Jesus, we also need to stand on the authority of God's word as an act of devotion to our Lord and as a statement of faith, a line drawn in the sand of what we believe to be right and true, no matter what the world around us might say and no matter what the enemy might whisper in our ears. Did God really say? And like Jesus, when faced with temptation, we need to be prepared to fight it with the word of God instead of being tricked by the enemy, so that we can rest in the grace of the victory that Jesus has won for us. We need to listen to Jesus' voice. Now, in our first reading that Barbara read for us, which deserves obviously to be a sermon unto its own, James says this in verse 13. He says, "No one when tempted should say, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one." Now again, I could say a lot about this verse, but I just want to point out one thing. Notice he says, when tempted. When tempted, not if tempted. In other words, we should not be surprised by temptation. Temptation is universal. The moment we entered this world, we were drafted into a lifelong battle with it. And temptation is inevitable. It is not something that we will get past or outgrow. And temptation is always personal. We're all vulnerable in different ways, and the things that tempt me might not tempt you, and vice versa. And the enemy knows us very well. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and he knows our desires and our longings, and our temptations are tailor-made to fit our own unique brokenness. But despite this reality, we shouldn't be disheartened. William Barclay writes, and this quote is on the back of your bulletin, he says, "Temptation is not meant to make us fail. It is meant to confront us with a situation out of which we emerge stronger than we were. Temptation is not the penalty of humanity. It is the glory of humanity." Might not always feel that way. The key to fighting temptation, however, is simple. Listening to the voice of Jesus. It's standing on the word of God. It's remembering that God's ways are always best, that God's boundaries are put in place to keep us safe, and that God promises to provide for all our needs. And so let me ask you, are you prepared to face the whisperings of the tempter? By grace and by the word, are you protected by the one who has already won us the victory in the field of battle? Will you face the tempter alone? Or will you trust in Jesus, embrace him now, and find in him your all in all? James writes, "Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the victory on the field of battle in the wilderness. We thank you for the victory won for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. We pray, Lord, that we would embrace Jesus anew this morning, that we would know the sustaining power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would deliver us from the evil one. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.